Where can our knowledge of God begin? That's the question that we're attempting to answer tonight. Last week, we answered the question, can we know God? And before you say, oh, yes, of course, last week we gave four reasons why we cannot know God. Can someone help me with what those reasons were? Why is it that we actually cannot? It's an impossibility to know God.
He's infinite.
He's too big. He's so far beyond us. How could we ever touch him? There's the two circles, remember? There's the circle of infinite glory, and there's all creation. And the gap between those two, how could we ever cross that gap? So it's an impossibility. That's the first option. Go ahead, if you want to. The second option, the second reason why we cannot know God, what was it? That's the fourth one of them, yeah. And there's three inside of God, and there's one inside of us. We are so full of sin. Another one is God chooses to reveal himself. He has complete free will. He's the only being in the universe who has complete free will. He is not bound by anything outside of himself, only by his own sheer sovereignty. So that was our second reason. And the third is, he is so high and so glorious. He dwells in darkness. He hides himself in the light, the unapproachable light. And then we dealt with the fact that there are 10 reasons why we must know God. Remember those 10 reasons? It's absolutely essential that we know God, but we can't know God. And then there's two kinds of knowledge of God. You remember Calvin said there's the knowledge of God as a mediator, and then there's the knowledge of God as a what? Creator. And so unbelievers will know God as a creator, but they do not yet know God as a mediator. So Calvin says there's two kinds of knowledge. You can know him that he made the world. That's from Romans chapter 1. All men know that God made the world. Or you can move to the knowledge of God as a creator. But that's not how we discussed it last week. What are the two kinds of knowledge that we discussed last week? You can know God in this way, or you can know God in this way. What were the two ways we discussed last week? How can we know God? We can know God as an enemy, or we can know God as a friend, a servant, a son. We can know him with love and joy and hope and trust, or we can know him as an enemy and a rebel, and that's how all men start. Romans 5, verse 6. Do you know that verse? When we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. That's Romans 5, verse 6. Two verses later. But God demonstrates his love for us when we were yet sinners. He died for ungodly men. So we can know him in those two ways. And then we closed last week with giving 18 ways that we can grow in our knowledge of God. And now tonight, we want to ask ourselves, when we begin to know God, where does our beginning start? What is the beginning? You can look in your notes on page 17. We're going to open the Bible, of course. But how is it that we can focus on everything at the same time? Because the Bible is a big book, 31,000 verses. Which one are you going to start with? Well, I'll be logical. I'll start in Genesis. Really, is that logical? Why not start in Matthew, where the light comes? Well, I'm going to start at the end and work backwards so that I can get a picture from the way things work out at the end. Where do you start? And which ones do you focus on? Which ones do you memorize first? So we are going to start with those things that are nearest to our experience and then slowly reach outward. Even our doors have thunder. Colin, can you set that up again, please? Look in your notes there. I've got several catechisms from different historic catechisms. The Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is God? Answer, God is a spirit. Stop. When they say God is a spirit in that catechism question, what they're saying is God in his essential nature is a spirit. And then after that, they list a number of attributes. Why did they choose those attributes and not others? They chose those in an attempt to summarize all of his others. But they could have chose some that aren't on this list. Why not put beauty in there? Beauty's not on that list. But Psalm 27 and Psalm 29 says, he dwells in the beauty of holiness. Why not list so many other attributes? Look at the next one, the Westminster for Children, 1648. What is God? God is a spirit and does not have a body. That's the one for little children, like four-year-olds. So simple. He's a spirit. He does not have a body like men. Look at the Baptist Catechism. Who is the first and best of beings?
God is the first and best of beings.
God is. I like that one. I think that one's better than the Presbyterians. They're more scientific. We're a little more devotional. Number four, Adoniram Judson. Did I write Adoniram Judson? It's actually Adoniram Judson's wife who helped write this catechism and may have been the entire author of it. She writes, who is God? Answer, there is no beginning and end in God. Now that's interesting. When they want to teach the people in Burma who always had Buddhist gods, how do they teach? Well, let me tell you this. God is a God such that he has no beginning and he has no ending. That's who God is. Who is he? A being with no beginning or ending. Question two, how many gods are there? There's only one. So what they thought, if you're in a Buddhist context, what you're going to need the most is there's one God and he has no beginning and no end. Heidelberg Catechism. No question, God is assumed and explained, but not defined. Now that's interesting because the Heidelberg Catechism argues God is not defined in the Bible. And some people say that even in order to define God is to limit him. What is a definition but the placing up of boundaries? When you attempt to define a piano, you say it's a large stringed instrument. When you say large, you're putting up a barrier so that it can't be the violin, can't be the guitar. It's going to stretch somewhere past that. Or you could say it's the stringed percussion instrument. But you're putting off barriers. When you define a piano, you're saying, no, 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 no. This is what it is. Which is something like an act of authority. I will tell you what pianos are. Do you see that? That's not a piano. Do you see that? That's not a piano. Do you see this? This is a piano. And so the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism said, let's not even define God, because even to define him is taking too much freedom for a mere man. Let's rather say, God is God. That's who he is. That's what he is. Go read the Bible. So which one's right? Are the Baptists right? He's the first and best beings. First means the highest authority. Best means the most beautiful and pleasing and happy in all respects. Or is the Heidelberg right? Don't define him. Don't take any authority over his being or his essence. Or is the Westminster Confession right? God is a spirit. That's straight from the Bible. You can't argue with that. John 4:24. But the Bible also says what? God is what? God is love. Does the Bible not say God is holy? So why say God is spirit? Why not say God is holy? God is holiness. God is love. That's what God is. And the Heidelberg comes in and says, whoa, let's hold back on that. Well, tonight, let's attempt to study God. I shared those catechisms with you to open your mind to the concept of talking about God at all is difficult. It's difficult because he's so high, and we must keep constant reverence and fear when we talk about him. He is not a thing to be trifled with. If you will recall, of the Ten Commandments, the third one, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, and then there's a reason and a penalty. Only one of the Ten Commandments that has a penalty. Does anyone know the penalty for the third commandment? What is it?
The Lord will not hold him guiltless.
God will not forget your guilt. If you treat the divine being in any way that is irreverent or flippant or light or silly or foolish, if you do anything like that toward the divine being, he will not forget it. That is terrifying. And it was meant to be terrifying. Can you remember when that was given? That was given in Exodus chapter 20. What happened 3 days earlier? Or a few days earlier? God came to the top of Mount Sinai with thunder and lightning and a cloud. And he terrified the Israelites. And he told Moses, tell those people that they must not come near the mountain until they've cleansed themselves. And if they have wives, they must not touch their wives. And don't let any animals come through, because if they come through that line, they'll die. What was he intending to say? Before he gave the Ten Commandments, he says, I want you to know just how much you are supposed to fear my name. And in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 25 and 26, it's now 40 or 42 years later, and they're looking back on this time. And as they look back on the time, Moses is giving a review of what happened when he gave the Ten Commandments. And he says in chapter 5, don't you remember how it was? All of you were terrified when you saw the thunder and the lightning, because you knew God was on that mountain. And you said, let not God speak to us anymore. For if we hear the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire, then we will die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and lived? They came to Moses terrified and said, don't let that one talk to us. Oh, please. I know he's God. I know he's creator. I know he took us out of Egypt. I'm terrified of him. He kills firstborn sons while they sleep. He opens up oceans when he wants it to. And when he comes down on top of mountains, if a goat touches the mountain, it falls over dead. And so when the Ten Commandments were revealed, the third one is what? Do not take his name lightly. And again, the catechisms help us there. The Westminster Catechism says, we must not treat his word, his works, or his name in a light way. In a godly church, we will labor for fear and reverence, because that is the way the Bible portrays God. By the way, in the Old and the New Testaments, a verse I've often quoted is Luke chapter 12, verse 5. It needs to be quoted again and again because we have this idea. That's all Old Testament. That's the Old Testament God, as if there are two. The Old Testament God was angry, but in the New Testament, it's not like that. But Luke chapter 12, verse 5, Jesus is speaking to them. And in verse 4, he says, my friends, he's talking to his disciples, to believers. And this is just 2 to 3 months before he was killed. Peter had walked with him for 3 years. Peter's in that context because Peter's even referenced in Luke chapter 12. And God says, my friends, do not be afraid of the ones that kill the body and that after that have no more that they can do. But I will tell you whom you should fear. Fear the one that after he has killed the body can throw the soul into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Every part of that sentence is important. Don't fear those ones, but do fear this one. Those ones kill the body. What does this one do? He kills the body too. But he goes further, and then what does he kill? The soul. And then, as if you might forget it or not realize how important it is, after he finishes his sentence, he says, yes, I tell you, fear him. Yes, it's me talking. Do it like I said. My point here is, God is great and must be feared. In the preparation for this class, I will say it has been the most difficult, because I am most concerned lest I should say something that is either untrue, not good, or not beautiful. It would be not beautiful if it were not respectful. It would be untrue if it were not precise and biblical. It would not be good if I had not pondered the ways to communicate how you can change your lives, as in the prayer, Just now when I opened in prayer, do you remember how I started? May we be better fathers and men and husbands. May we be better church members and employers and employees and friends and brothers. Well, let's attempt to study God tonight. We'll look at Him under four aspects. First of all, He is invisible. Look at number one, letter A. He is the image of the invisible God. What would an image look like if it were the image of something invisible? He too is invisible. Colossians 1:15. Hebrews 11:27. By faith, Moses left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing the one who is unseeable. That's beautiful writing. He saw with the eyes of faith. He saw with the eyes of his heart, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. With those eyes, Moses saw. 1 Timothy 1:17. Now the king eternal, immortal, and what?
Invisible.
1 John 4:12. No one has seen God at any time. If no one has seen God at any time, then what does it mean when it says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will do what? No one has seen God at any time, but the pure in heart will see Him. As we're going to see throughout this course, words can communicate truth about divine glory. But no words are perfect, that is, complete, covering all the truths. So there is a sense in which see never fits to God's glory. And there is a sense in which see someday will fit to God's glory. And when we finally die and are in heaven, we will say, oh, He is too glorious to be seen. But now that I see Him, you're contradicting yourself. And you'll say, now's not the time for logic chopping. Now's the time for adoration. But whenever the time for logic chopping comes around in heaven, you and everyone with you will know there's a way to see and there's a way that you can never see Him. Well, He is invisible. He cannot be seen because He has no body. He is a spirit. Question, what is a spirit? Well, first of all, it is something not extended in space. What's the first part of that definition? Listen again, I'll tell you. What is a spirit? Something not extended in space. What's the first word in that definition? Not. The way we know is by analogy. But here we have to know something that's outside of what we know. So in Hebrew and in Greek, the word for spirit is pneuma. Well, that's Greek. Breath, wind. What is spirit in Tsonga? Alpheus? What is spirit in Sutu? Moya is spirit and it's wind. Wind and spirit. Why would it be that way? Because when the languages were developed, they realized, wait a minute, we're trying to speak about things that are unseeable. How can you speak about realities that are unseen? Let's pick a word somehow that we have some sense connection to, like spirit, like wind or air or breath. And so the word spirit is chosen. But when we say that God is not, or God does not have a body, or a spirit is not extended in space, what we're doing is we're learning by negation. Is that really knowledge? If you say to me, what's your name? And I say, it's not Tabero. Have you learned anything important? All you've learned is that of the 7.5 billion people in the world, I'm not one of them. There's still 7.4999,999,999 people left. What good was that? Much knowledge that we have about God is by negation. Look at your notes, letter C, number G, letter G, page 17. The via negativa, Via is Latin for way. Negativa is Latin for, you should be able to figure it out. The negative way. How do we learn many things about God? By the negative way. Look at these attributes. What does it mean to be incomprehensible? Not comprehending. You just can't think of him. What does it mean to be infinite? It means not to be finite. There's no beginning and no ending. What does it mean to be independent? It means this particular one is not depending on anyone. Every one of these is negative. He's immutable. He's immortal. He's unstoppable. He's inconceivable. He's unending. All of these mean he's not a thing that you know. You know something about God, but if you really want to know him, it would be best if you start with this. He's not like those things that you do know. And spiritual realities around us represent the far greater mode of existence. Even though it's invisible, the greatest realm of reality is the spiritual realm, the invisible realm. And here in the footnotes shows you number 29 there. Here's where African traditional religion comes nearer to the truth than, for example, secular humanism. Secular humanism wants to say what is most real is what we can touch and see. And the Bible says what is most real starts with God. It starts with God, who is a spirit, infinite, wise, eternal, unchanging. That's what's most real. This creation down here is secondary. Your car is secondary. That is reality. African traditional religion says, hey, there's a lot of invisible realities out there that we need to think about. So in that sense, African traditional religion is closer to the truth than secular humanism is. 2 Corinthians 5 deals with that, verses 1 to 8. I put them in the notes there. Look at what's happening in this passage, in this paragraph. We know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God. A house what? It means not made with anything physical. What do you call a house that's not made with something physical? Spiritual. What does a spiritual house look like? House is by definition something physical. But now you've got a house that's not physical. What's that going to be like? It's eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we are groaning, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. How can that work? The entire paragraph, line after line, says the great realities are invisible. And I put in the notes here, verses 1 to 8. But just before that, the sentence just before that, at the end of chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18 says, we do not look at the things which are seen, but we look at the things which are not seen. How can you look at things that are not seen? The same way you can see a God who can't be seen. The same way you can pray that the eyes of your heart would be opened. These are metaphors for the hidden beauties and glories of God himself. Scripture tells us about many of the glories of the spiritual world. 2 Kings 6, 16 and 17 tells us that there are flaming chariots. Flaming chariots. If the vehicles are on fire, what do you think the drivers are like? John 14 tells us there are glorious homes and places to live, verses 2 and 3. Ephesians 3, verse 10 says there's all these layers of angelic powers and authorities. It's Ephesians 3, verse 10. And of course, there is God himself who cannot be seen by eyes. But what does the Bible call God? A father. Can you see your father? Calls him a king. Can you see the king? It calls him the judge. It calls him a businessman. It calls him a husband. Now, the reason all these types are used to refer to God is so that we might know something of who he is. Because we cannot know him. He's too high. He's too far. There's a throne room. There's the New Jerusalem. There's the Son of God. There's the Spirit of God. But God himself is somehow invisible to our senses. So therefore, we must give, this is a letter K. Therefore, we must give unusual attention to what? to the revelation that he has given. And last week we saw that he gives four kinds of revelation. He reveals himself, first of all, in creation. Pay attention to creation. Open your eyes and look at the birds. Look at those babies. Look at mountains and trees and stars. Look your eyes away. C.S. Lewis, when talking about this exact thing, said, we need to learn to develop, listen to this word, omnivorous attentiveness. Omnivorous. Omni means all. Nivorous comes from eating. Carnivorous. Ravenous. And what Lewis says in that word, omnivorous, we need to develop omnivorous attentiveness. We need to learn to always be looking, to be starving, to carefully look more, and to be more observant of God's glories and God's beauties. Try this as a homework assignment before next week. Before you come next week, find a plant that you're familiar with and look carefully at it until you see something beautiful in it that you had never noticed before. And then find an animal and do the same thing. And then find some part of the terrain, like soil or dirt or water or mountains or rocks, and do the same thing. And then look at your wife and do the same thing. Lewis talks of omnivorous attentiveness in an attempt to teach us that we need to give ourselves to the revelation that God has given. What's the first revelation? Creation. What's the second revelation? The Bible. This is why you're here on a Tuesday night. This is why you devote yourself when you're exhausted, because you say, I want to believe what God said, and I know it's dangerous to believe things about him that aren't true of him. Have you ever been frightened when you pray to think that when you began in prayer, you had a thought about God that was unworthy of him and therefore making him angry even as you prayed it? You say, God's not like that. He's too full of love. We will get to his love. We're going to discuss his love at length, and it is rich and glorious. But his transcendent glory, his unapproachable otherness, his high and exalted kingship, his very divinity, his deity, is something that we have far too long trifled with. We have sat a long time in the sitting room of his love, and we have not wanted to visit the porch of his terrific majesty. There is a weakness in our modern religion, and it is no attention given to God himself in his ultimate majestic lifted up holiness. But if we would read the Bible, we would see it from cover to cover. You would see Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10 verses 1 and 2, the sons of Aaron, and there's not one sin recorded in the Bible anywhere about them until this in Leviticus 10. They did one thing. As 30-year-old men, they took a bowl with incense and they said, I don't think this incense smells good. When we walk into the tabernacle, let's put that other kind of incense. That one smells better. God killed them with fire immediately. And when Aaron got ready to bury them, the same day God said, don't weep for them. That's the exalted majesty of God. Or in 2 Samuel 6, when Uzzah reached out his hand to hold the ark, what happened to him? He died on the spot. And David was terrified to move the ark. And the Bible says he was angry at God. And God deals with him for his unjust anger. David is angry that a good man died by touching the ark. And God rebukes David. He takes the rebuke himself. He never said, oh, that was too much. And again you say, that's in the Old Testament. Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. What are their names? Ananias and Sapphira. What did they do? They gave an offering at church, a really, really big offering. But then to make themselves look good, they said, oh, this was everything we had. And that was enough. God was so angry that he killed Ananias. and caused his servant Peter to lay a trap for his wife. He did not go to the wife and say, quick, out of love, stop her before she does the same thing. Just stand there and wait for her to come. Don't say anything. And when she comes, what was the price of the land you sold? Why do you ask, Peter? I'd just like to know. It was so much. You'll die too. The young men are here to get you. That's in the new covenant. And that fits with Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31. Our God is a consuming fire. We have light and foolish views of God. We put on our Bucky, God never kills. Bucky's running around here town and says in the front, God never kills. Read the Bible. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He is a spirit. Because he is invisible, it is a great sin to make something physical as an object of worship. That's the second commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Because he is invisible, it is idolatry to love physical things more than the invisible God. That's our problem. I don't think many of you have gone out and made a statue and you've hidden it away in your house. And then every couple days you take it out and bow down. I don't think that's your problem. But let me ask, do you love something more than you love God? Let me ask you, when a false teacher misrepresents God, how high does your anger go? When a scratch comes in your new vehicle, how high does your anger go? When you drop the new phone that you've had for 4 days, or when you see God's name dishonored at a sporting event where they take the name of God and treat it like a filth word, which one makes your anger more? You know, that's people. I mean, we all do it. I do it sometimes. My phone! When your son drops your phone, or when your whole country says, oh my, which one bothers us more? Are we not all, honestly, very close to idolatry every single day? Some pastors, especially recently, have been saying, idolatry is the master sin. And they might be right. But just before I started tonight, I was reading another author who said, pride is the master sin. Another author, John Frame, says, autonomy is the master sin. What's the answer? It doesn't matter. Stay away from all the sins. Because he's invisible, we must not make idols. Because he is invisible, number three, we must take pains to discipline our minds to think on spiritual things. It is not easy to put your mind on spiritual things. Try it. Maybe we should turn off the recording and try something for 5 minutes straight. I'll set a timer and let's go for 5 minutes and just try to think about God and heaven. At the end of the 5 minutes, I'll ask, how many of us were distracted during that time? It's difficult. Number four, because he's invisible, then Jesus Christ must occupy a preeminent place in our hearts, since he is the image of the invisible God. There must be much more of Christ in our hearts, much more of him in our preaching and in our singing and in our praying and in our talk and our conversation and our counsel with our children. There must be much of Christ, because if you would see God, you should start by looking at Christ. John chapter 14, Philip says, show us the Father and it's enough for us. Jesus, have you been so long with me, Philip? And don't you realize that if you've seen me, you have what? Seeing the Father. If you want to see God the invisible, look to Christ. And we have 89 chapters from Matthew to John. Let's master those chapters. That's why this year we're repeating over and over the teachings of Jesus. Study those teachings. Love them. Because this is what it means to love the invisible God. Number two, he is rational. What is a spirit? It is a mind complete with all the rational and effective functions. Oh, here we're not being negative anymore. What is a spirit? Something not extended in space. No. That was on the invisible side. But now let's discuss this rationally. God is a rational God, before I say the word being. If he's rational, then that means there's a mind. That's Isaac Watts' definition of an angel. What is an angel? A created mind. What is God? The uncreated mind. He is the mind complete with all the rational and effective functions stretching out into infinity in every direction. You are a mind and you have rational and effective functions, but yours hit a wall and stop. His do not stop and they do not end because they're infinite. Yours are not only stopped because you're just so small, they stop because you've been squeezed into a body. 2 meters long, 2 meters tall, 80 years long. That's how long you've got. And I think one of the reasons why he made the world that way is that it'd be very easy for us to remember we are boxed in and we're very small. But isn't it just like sinners? We constantly tell ourselves that we know more than we do. We're higher than we really are. We're more clever than we are. We really have the corner on this particular knowledge. He is rational. Being a spirit means that he can communicate. He can reason. He can detect contradictions or errors. On the night before he died, Jesus referred to each of the three members of the Trinity as being rational beings. In John chapter 16, he says, "The Spirit is the Spirit of truth." You can't be the spirit of truth unless you can say 2 plus 2 is 4 and 2 plus 2 is not 5. That's what a truthful statement would be. And Jesus Christ is the truth. John 14 verse 6. And God himself proceeds and issues the Spirit from his very being. John 15 verse 26. So if God can issue truth out of him and beget truth as the Son, then the Father must be truthful. He must be rational. What are the implications of this? Letter D, what are the implications? If God is a rational spirit, then what does this mean? It means we must honor and uphold the laws of logic. Morality, beauty, they all flow from his eternal mind. When atheists say that it's wrong to kill or wrong to rape, the correct answer is, why? The only reason it's wrong to kill is that there's a big spirit who's over all the small spirits and all the small spirits bottled up in their bodies. And that great spirit said no. That's why it's wrong. But if there is no authority on the top, then on what authority, Mr. Atheist, can you tell me it's wrong to kill? Well, it's wrong to kill because that's not good to do to other people. You just said good. What is good without God? Well, it's wrong to kill because it's not pleasing to other people. Well, pleases me to kill them, the murderer says. So why can't it doesn't please me not to kill? Why should I stop killing when it makes me very happy to do my killing? In an atheist worldview, there are no laws of logic, morality, and beauty that can be defended. Did you hear that? All atheists believe in laws of logic, morality, and beauty. That's why they have beautiful homes if they're rich enough. That's why they don't rape and kill. Many of them. That's why they watch their bank accounts very carefully. And if they have a bank account with $10,000 in it, and then the bank says, no, sorry, joke, it's 1,000, because 1,000 and 10,000 are the same. The atheist will say what? No, 1,000 and 10,000 are not the same. How do you know? Well, that's not logical. Oh, what do you care about logic? All we are is a bunch of dust molecules floating around in the universe. There's no God, there's no right, there's no wrong, there's no heaven, there's no hell. If I want to take one zero off your numbers, what is a zero? Zero is nothing. You had 10,000, I have 1,000. I just took one of your nothings away. Titus 1 verse 2 tells us that God cannot lie. That's a very important cross reference. That's Titus 1, 2 and letter D number 1. That's an important cross reference because it establishes that God is logical. If God cannot lie, then he cannot ever say 2 plus 2 is 5. God cannot ever say that a man who calls himself a woman is a she. He cannot use that word. And you should not use that word. You would be ungodly if you met someone at work who said, "Well, I was Bruce all my life, but now I feel like I'm a woman, so I'm identifying as a woman." You would say, "Oh, I'm sorry, that's a rough mental problem to have. I'll be glad to pray for you. Can I help you with anything?" You say to one of your friends, "Hey, did you hear what this guy's, what's happening to this guy?" "Yo, you can't call me a guy. I can't actually do anything other. I can't call you a girl because God does not call him a girl. When God created the body, God said that's male. And if I say it's something other than male, I'm saying, you know, the words God chooses to use, he has the wrong words. You're putting yourself in the big circle. And if you want to be in the big circle, then there's two gods or you're the God. And God will not share it. And since he does not lie, all those options fall away and he alone is God. It is essential, therefore, that we must learn to honor him and uphold the laws with which he has determined to govern the universe. And he has made laws in each of those areas. We love the ideas that there are laws of logic. We love the ideas that there are laws for morality. It's wrong to rape and it's wrong to steal. What about laws for beauty? We'll discuss that in a few more lectures. There are laws for beauty. Some things are ugly. And if you want to know what ugly is, come any morning to my house about 7 o'clock and see what my young children put on. The clothes they wear never match. Our worship of him must be rational, intellectual. That's number two. These are implications of the fact that God is a spirit. We must labor to understand his words through careful study and exegesis because they come from the chief mind, the thinker, what Aristotle called the great mover, 2 Timothy 2:15. So our church services should be intellectual and rational. And if you say, "That's not my culture," I know. I'm trying to help you. "But you're talking so paternalistic." You'll get used to it and then you can eventually be the father when you grew up. "Oh, that's too hard." Well, I've got news. It's the only way. He gave one way. Jesus Christ is the way, singular, and the early church was called the singular way. Number four. No Christian should speak against logic or careful thought. He should recognize that we are naturally sloppy thinkers because of our sin. We should strive to discipline our minds like an athlete trains his body. Do not speak against logic. Logic honors God. What is logic? It comes from the Greek word logos. Can anyone think of what connection that has with God? John 1 verse 1, "In the beginning was the logos." Jesus is the Logos, and that exact same Greek word shortly thereafter became the logic in the Romance languages of Europe. What that means is all correct thinking is a reflection of God's thinking. If we think right, it's because we're following God. And in the areas in which we do not think correctly, we are different from God. So let me ask you, is it a sin if you don't believe true doctrine? Yes. If God says, for example, that there is a God, and you say, "No, there is not a God," would that be a sin? Yes, because God, the ultimate logical mind, has communicated the truth, and you say, "I'm going to contradict it." What about something a little more difficult? What if we come into something like, let's just take something debated, election? And the Bible says in Ephesians 1 verse 4, chosen in Christ before the world was created. And then someone else comes along and says, no, Men were not chosen in Christ before the world were created. When they choose God, then they were chosen. Some people teach that. Would that be a sin to say that? Well, this is a little more complicated. It's not in the notes. This is just for extra pondering and reflection. There are some things that are complicated. There are some people who have differing degrees of light. But if a person were given light, and if he were given truth, and if he refused to believe the words that he saw from God, or if he contradicts the verses of the Bible, well, yes, that would be a sin. If Satan were going to oppose the work of God, wouldn't he try to move us away from using our minds? He does. And brothers and sisters, I close this point right here. In the world's religions, Satan has blinded the minds. And I'll tell you what that looks like. When William Carey went to India in 1792, he arrived and found the Indians in such a state that the great majority of them, he says, could not follow his argument that there is one true God and that their gods were false and that the one true God wrote a book. Now, he was not saying they would not believe me. He's saying they could not understand the propositions. 30 years later, about 400 kilometers to the east, George and Sarah Boardman arrived and they began working with the Karen people. When they arrived and began working with them, George Boardman wrote in a letter back home and said, "The people's minds have been so dark," I'm paraphrasing, "the people's minds have been so darkened by sin that they cannot understand simple concepts of science, like wash your hands in order to stay away from germs and diseases." Or, he even wrote this, "they cannot understand cause and effect argumentation. Because you did this, it had an effect a week later." Friends, George and Sarah Boardman were not saying the Karens were dogs. They were not saying they should not vote. They were not saying the Karens should be beaten. They were not saying the Karen people should be slaves. They were saying, "we love the Karen people and are willing to die for the Karen people," which George did. But he said, "I've got to be honest that sin is so powerful, it has completely destroyed their rational capacity. God gave them the image of God, but sin has destroyed them." If you want to look for the cause of poverty in Africa or in China or in India, if you want to look for, was it Timothy, the author of the book Life at the Bottom? His name is running from me. He's written a number of books on social issues, sociology. It'll come back to me just now. Timothy, someone, who wrote the book Life at the Bottom. And in the book Life at the Bottom, he discusses poor people in Great Britain. It's fascinating, at least the reviews I've read of it. I haven't read the book yet, but my birthday's coming up. Life at the Bottom discusses poor people in Great Britain. And this guy went through in his research many, many cases of poor people, and he began interviewing them and asking, "what do you do as a habit? What do you do with your money? How do you think about education? How do you think about books? What kind of things do you do every day? What do you do on your day off? How do you solve problems with your wife or children? How do you handle things? How do you plan for the future? What do you do with your holidays?" And on, he asks all these questions. He compiles them into a database, and you know what he finds? Poor people in Britain act and think like poor black people and like poor Indians. Ultimately, the spiritual presuppositions and practical habits of character were exactly the same. Because poverty, in general, is a spiritual problem with spiritual roots. And when we get the one true religion, we get the solution to those things. And the solution to our problems begins with the Bible. And thirdly, on page 19, you'll notice that he is personal. This is a vital doctrine about God. The Hebrew and Greek Bibles use the personal pronouns he, not it, to refer to God. Remember, we believe that every word is inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit inspired he, not it, and not she. The glory of a mind is its personality. What is a mind that is not personal? It's not a mind anymore. Because a mind is more than a mere collection of facts. It has that mysterious element called personhood, personality. Insonga Ubumunu, or the more popular Zulu word that's spread around the world, Ubuntu, personality. Personality includes desires, rationality, but it stretches past these. Now, this is very important. Because God is a person, he is knowable. We can know persons with the knowledge of friendship. You can never know a rock like a friend. You can never know a table or a chair like a friend. But you could know a personal rock, which is what Psalm 18 says Jesus is. God is. He is the rock who talks and speaks back. And this is what eternal life is, that we would know God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Philippians 3:10 says the whole goal of life is to know Christ and be found in him, and then to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Hebrews 8, verses 10 and 11 says that in the new covenant, we will know God. He will be our God. We will be his people. And at that time, notice verse 11. It's number 3 in your notes. They will not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. That shows that we are not in the final fulfillment of the new covenant. The new covenant began with the days of Jesus, and it will end when Jesus is on earth, and from sea to sea, all the nations of the earth will bow down and worship him. And as Zechariah tells us, every year they will send delegations to Jerusalem in an honor and glory to Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as he proves demonstrably there are no economic systems that can create wealth except for his. There are no political structures that can bring peace and order to society except his. There are no laws or legal systems that will bring a well-ordered and happy society except his. There are no systems of beauty and art that will bring a culture that is both exalted and comfortable except his. He will rule and reign over every category of life. There will be no poverty. And then, when he has proven all those things, he will remove his restraint, open the pit, allow Satan to come out, and then we will see the power of depravity, that even in a perfect world where economy is not a problem, Marxism has been proven false 1,000 times because everyone will be content. Political structure will be running perfectly, but when Satan is released after 1,000 years, he will gather up millions of people who despise God because they have not been born again, which will give the lie to Freudianism and all Rogerian psychology, all the psychological movements that say we are products of our environment. We are really a collection of everything that we've been taught and given. No, it goes much deeper than that. It's a heart problem. It goes right into your heart. And biblical preaching has got to convert the heart, which is why Psalm 19 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. But at that time, because they don't have new hearts, millions of people will follow Satan. Christ will destroy them with the breath of his mouth. But in that time, the number of people out of all the total population of the earth who are lost will be so minuscule, proportionally speaking, that if there are 10 billion people on the earth at the end of that beautiful golden age, if there are 10 billion and 100 million hate God, that's only 1%. 100 million can be a mighty large army, but it's nothing compared to 99% of the world. And that comes out here in Hebrews 8:11. We see in the future when this prophecy will be fulfilled. Scripture often repeats the relations that God bears to his people. We are his children, Romans 8:19 and 20 down through 23. We are his bride. We are his employees. We are his friends. We are his appointed rulers. Have you ever noticed this in verse number 5, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and 3? Or do you not know that the saints will judge what? Did you know that? Amillennialism says we're judging the world now. Did you know that? You're the judge of the world right now. How's that work? Someday saints will judge the world, but even more than that, if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Someday in the future, you're going to make judgments. Why do you understand so little about the way the world works? Look at verse 3. Do you not know that we will judge who?
Angels.
Did you know those verses are in the Bible? We're going to judge the world and we're going to judge angels. How much more matters of this life? Letter E. Love would be impossible without personality, and personality would be possible without spirit. God would have us to love him because he is love. So as a spirit, he can sympathize, he can relate, he can enjoy, he can love, and we can do the same toward God. God is the most exalted spirit. He is not only a personal, he's not only rational, but he is highly exalted, as we have been saying over and over so far in the beginning lectures in this course. He is the most exalted. If a spirit desires to be worshipped, he is either wicked or confused or worthy. Does that make sense? Look at Roman numeral 4, letter C. If a spirit wants you to worship him, then he is either Satan or he's confused, insane, or he is worthy of being worshipped. There are no other options. But we know that God is not wicked because he wants us to worship him in spirit and in truth, John 4:24. We know he's not confused because he wants rational worship. He wants nothing that contradicts itself. And if he's not confused and if he's not wicked, then he must be worthy. All the other voices of the Bible show what kind of a spirit calls for worship. His glory is like a mountain. His righteousness outlasts time. His knowledge can count the hairs on every head of his children. And that's included two different times by the lips of Jesus. Matthew 10 and again in Luke chapter 12, those are two different occasions. He rides on the clouds, which spread over the entire sky. That's his car. He slays sincere worshipers if they're not obedient. Well, I was very sincere, not enough with him. He sits as the judge among the assembly of elect angels, great men, and evil demons who all have some measure of power right now on earth. And he arranges all history so that he alone will be at the center for all time and all eternity when Christ has delivered up the kingdom and the power to God, even the Father, and then God will be all in all. That's the final page of the book, or perhaps the beginning of all the books. Ephesians 3, verse 21. So I challenge you today, if you would be helped by this in a practical way, then beware of idolatry. As A.W. Tozer said, and I put on the first lecture, whatever comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. And the essence of idolatry is entertaining any thought about God that is unworthy of him. Do you realize how many times in a day we commit the sin of idolatry? Anytime you think a thought about God that is unworthy of him, you've crossed the line. I just sent out a quote on Telegram before the class tonight by C.S. Lewis. The most important prayer every time I begin is, Lord, help me to know who is really speaking. And help me to know who I'm really speaking to. Because if I pray and have a wrong conception of him, to the degree that my conception is wrong, to that degree I'm committing idolatry. You say, but I didn't know. I didn't realize. There were sins of ignorance and there were sacrifices for ignorant sins in the Old Testament, but there are none in the New Covenant. In fact, Hebrews chapter 10 says, no more sins of ignorance. Because you're in the full light, which is why it's more terrifying to be in the New Covenant than the Old. The penalties are higher. The commandments and the laws are more difficult. Not only does he say, don't kill, he says, don't even get angry. Now when you go to pray, you must conceive of him as the hallowed one, the honored and the sanctified and lifted up one. And this has crossed my mind many times while we are singing at church. Oh God, forgive me for my wicked singing. Because how many times do we have an incorrect view of God, even in our worship, even in our prayers? There is a great place for the love of God and the compassion of God, and we are in desperate need of it. But the problem with our society and our religion of today is no concept of transcendence, no exalted, high, holy view of God. We've done the best we can with all of our gurus and teachers on the church. We have tried to bring God as low as he possibly could be. And therein lies the great danger. He ought not to be that low. He is infinitely exalted. His glory and his worth and his majesty and his law are far beyond us. And no matter how I say it, I cannot give you even a tenth part of the true position of things. You're going to need the Holy Spirit to do that. You're going to have to pray to him to be your teacher. And especially as you are men, that you might teach your wives and your children. Well, these are some of the beginning glories, the person of God.